Turn with me to the book of Daniel, please. The book of Daniel and chapter 1. The book of Daniel and chapter 1, please. And we continue this series, A Journey Through the Bible. And we're taking a book of the Bible per night. And next week it's the book of Hosea. And we've come to our 28th study. And we're making our way slowly but surely through the Word of God. The book of Daniel, chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. From the month of May to the month of September, 1780, in the year 1787, the American Constitutional Convention met in the city of Philadelphia. And they met to develop a system of government for the new nation. By the 28th of June of the same year, progress had been so slow that Benjamin Franklin stood and addressed George Washington, who was the president of the convention. Among other things, he said this, "I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing truth, the more convincing proves I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." He then moved a motion that would invite some of the local ministers to come along to this great assembly, this great concourse, that they might lead the assembly in prayer for guidance. Though not an evangelical believer himself, Benjamin Franklin believed in a God who is the architect and governor of the universe, a conviction that agrees with the testimony of Scripture. You remember that Abraham called God the judge of all the earth. King Hezekiah prayed, "Thou art God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." In Daniel's day, Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he wills. Graham Scroggie describes the book of Daniel as the greatest book in the Bible on godless kingdoms and the kingdom of God. The godless kingdoms referred to in the book of Daniel are the Gentile nations, and the kingdom of God is the millennial reign centered about Israel. The grand truth, which applies to all kingdoms, is summed up in four simple words. God rules the world. Heaven rules. Is that not the theme of the book of Daniel? The universal sovereignty of God. God is still on the throne, and that's the message of the book of Daniel. Now Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, is the fifth and final book of the major prophets. You remember that Jeremiah influenced the remnant at Jerusalem. You remember that Ezekiel, he was among the captives by the river of Kibar in Babylon. He influenced the remnant of Jews at Babylon. Daniel influenced the kings in the palace of Babylon. Prophetically, Daniel deals with the times of the Gentiles. That period of time that began in 606 BC with the fall of Jerusalem, and political control of Jerusalem passed from Jewish to Gentile hands, where it has remained ever since. For although the government of the modern reborn state of Israel is located in Jerusalem, and the old city is now in the hands of the Jews, the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim mosque, still stands on the ancient site of Solomon's Temple. The times of the Gentiles will end when Christ returns to establish His earthly kingdom. And so prophetically, Daniel deals with the times of the Gentiles. Practically, Daniel encourages us to honor God in an ungodly environment. Them that honor me, I will honor, is wonderfully and beautifully illustrated in this book. Prophetically, he deals with the times of the Gentiles. Practically, he encourages us to honor God. Personally, Daniel stimulates us to rest on the absolute sovereignty of God. There is a God in heaven. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and He giveth it to whomsoever He willeth. Gareth Crossley states, "The prophecy of Daniel is a spiritual tonic to all believers of any nation or generation who are bewildered or distressed by national or international events." I wonder tonight, does the state of the world concern you? I wonder tonight, does fear fill your heart when you look at events that have happened recently in France and in Belgium? I wonder tonight, do international events overwhelm you? Well, let this book of Daniel minister to your soul tonight, for God is still on the throne. Now, Daniel easily divides into two main sections. The first six chapters are historical. The last six chapters are prophetical. The first six chapters have to do with Daniel and his personal friends. The last six chapters have to do with Daniel and his people's future. Now, as in all our studies, we're seeking to be selective rather than exhaustive. However, as we seek to overview this book of Daniel tonight, I trust that we'll grasp the salient points. There are five things that I want to say about the book of Daniel. First of all, the book of Daniel is authentic. The book of Daniel is authentic. I think we need to start there. I say that tonight because no other book in the Bible has been subjected to as much criticism as the book of Daniel. Sir Robert Anderson, who was the head of Scotland Yard on one occasion, wrote a book. Not only did he write a book entitled The Coming Prince that many of you have, but he also wrote a book, Daniel, in the critic's den. Daniel in the critic's den. And in that book, Robert Anderson defended the authenticity, the genuineness of this book. No other book in the Bible has been mistreated and scorned by critics as the book of Daniel. W.A. Criswell, the famous pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, said on one occasion, "There is not a liberal theologian in the world, past or present, who accepts the authenticity of the book of Daniel." Did you know tonight that Daniel has been under more attack than the book of Genesis? Critics believe that if they can discredit this book, then the entire Bible will come tumbling down like a pack of cards. Now, what do they say? Well, here's what they say. They tell us that Daniel is a fictitious book. It was not written when it purports to have been written. That all of the events which the book of Daniel prophesied were written after they had already come to pass. Now, why do they say this? Because the book of Daniel is a prophecy, God predicting ahead of time what was going to be. And of course the liberals say tonight, there is no such thing as God predicting what is going to happen in the future. According to Daniel's critics, prophecy is an impossibility. There is no such thing as foretelling events to come. Therefore, they tell us that this book contains predictions that must have been written after they had taken place. They deny the supernatural. And that's why the critics hit the book of Daniel. Their attacks can be traced back to a man by the name of Porphyry, who was born in A.D. 233 in Tyre and Syria. This man wrote 15 books with the revealing title Against the Christians. And Porphyry became a polytheist, a man who believed and worshipped many gods. And one of his favorite targets was the book of Daniel. He did everything to prove that the book of Daniel was written in the year 165 BC, and that all of the events which the book of Daniel predicted were written after they had already come to pass. Now, all of the modern critics of the book of Daniel have just taken Porphyry's arguments and rehashed them. Now, why do you and I not think like them this evening? Because of the genuineness, the authenticity of the book. The genuineness of the book is affirmed by the Scriptures. This book is affirmed by the Old Testament. You remember that Ezekiel mentions Daniel. He actually names Daniel by name. And he regards Daniel as such an outstanding person as to link his name with Job and Noah. If critics don't believe Daniel tonight, then they've got another problem on their hand. They've got the problem of Ezekiel. The book is affirmed in the Old Testament. The book is also affirmed in the New Testament by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, the Lord Jesus speaks about Daniel the prophet. The critics say that Daniel is a forgery. Jesus Christ says that Daniel is a prophecy, and we take our stand with the Lord Jesus. It always amazes me how the critics seem to think they can tell God what He can and what He cannot do. The Lord Jesus says that Daniel was a prophet, and that settles it. Indeed, do you recall how our Lord Jesus Christ proved His messianic ministry out of the prophecies of the New Testament? You remember that day on the Emmaus Road, He spoke to the two, and beginning at Moses on all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And He said unto them, "These are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." That was Christ's way of proving that He was the true Messiah, namely, that He was the fulfillment of prophecy. You remember Paul, when he was standing before King Agrippa, said, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." My dear friends, if the prophecies are not true, Christianity is not true, for to destroy the prophets is to destroy Christ. And so I want you to see that this book is affirmed by the Scripture. Something else, it's confirmed by the scientists. That is, archaeology confirms the book of Daniel. Look at the opening verses, for example. The opening verses of this book tell us that Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, took some vessels from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he brought them into the treasure house of his God. Verse 2. Never heard of such a thing, says the modernists. That was a completely unknown custom. We can't find anything in ancient history to match such a practice, can't they? They have now discovered an inscription that proves Nebuchadnezzar always put his choicest treasures into the house of his worship. It was just one of those peculiar habits, one of those peculiar practices of the king. Look again in verse number 3. There's a reference to a man by the name of Ashpenaz. He was master of the eunuchs. The critics say, we have never heard of such a fella. He was another fictional character in the prophecy of Daniel. Do you know something? During the last quarter of a century, the name Ashpenaz has been found on the monuments of ancient Babylon, which are now in the Berlin Museum. It says this, Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain 8 copies of Daniel, more than any other manuscript, which affirms the high esteem that was accorded the book by the strict Essenes who hid those scrolls. My friends, what a Bible we have tonight, accurate to the last detail. What a God we have tonight, able to predict the future. The book of Daniel is authentic. Secondly, the book of Daniel is historic. As a teenager, Daniel was taken into Babylon, where he spent the rest of his life. It's probable that the last thing that Daniel did was to prepare the papers authorizing the Jews to go back to the land of Judah to rebuild the temple and eventually, under Nehemiah, rebuild the walls. And no doubt, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Daniel wrote this book after that date. Now, as this book opens tonight, we need to understand that the drums of war are beating in the Middle East. In fact, they never ceased to beat. Egypt and Babylon were the two superpowers in the late 7th century. And they were competing, Egypt and Babylon were competing for control of that part of the world. In the early summer of the year 605 BC, Babylon, under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, attacked the Egyptian army at a place called Carchemish on the upper Euphrates River and soundly defeated Egypt. The Egyptians were forced to retreat south to their homeland, and this opened Palestine to the control of the Babylonians. As a result, by the month of August in the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar took some control of the city of Jerusalem. On the 15th and 16th of the same month, he heard news that his father back in Babylon had died. And young Nebuchadnezzar rushed home to claim the throne. And on the trip home, he carried captive some of the vessels that were in the house of the Lord. And of course, he took captive these young men who were the cream of the Jewish nation. Daniel and his 3 friends were those who were taken captive. Now, that's the background of the book of Daniel from a secular point of view. But if you look at verses 1 and 2, you've got the background from a spiritual point of view. For as the book of Daniel opens, the southern kingdom of Judah is about to reap a bitter harvest for long years of disobedience to the Word of God. Judgment should have come as no surprise. For as far back as Moses, the initial dynamic leader of God's people, they had some somber warnings that had been sounded regarding the price of departure from God. When judgment came, it was clear for 2 reasons. Notice verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. There was the departure in Judah. There were 2 particular sins that caused Judah to be taken into captivity. One, there was a departure from the Word of God. You see, the Mosaic law specified that every 7th year the land was not to be farmed. The 7th year was to be a sabbatic year, a year of rest. It was simply to symbolize that the earth belonged to the Lord. That was God's word to the nation of Israel. Every seventh year, they were not to touch the land. But they disregarded God's word. And for 490 years, the land had no rest. I wonder, dear friends, tonight, how long will it take us to learn that we cannot disobey God's word and escape? God is not playing games with us in the Bible. When God tells us to do something, we do it or we pay the price. Think of it. 490 years and no sabbatic years. That is 70 sabbatic years ignored. So what does God do? He sends them into captivity for 70 years. You ever think about the patience of God? You ever think about the long suffering of God? For nearly 500 years has patience had all but run out. For the northern kingdom of Israel, the divine patience of God was exhausted in the year 722 BC when the Assyrians besieged Israel's capital, Samaria, carried away its leading citizens, and now more than 100 years later, Babylon came as God's instrument of judgment on Jerusalem. God's patience has got limits because He's a God of justice and He must judge sin. And it's foolish for any individual or nation to think that God will never intervene to judge. There was a departure from the Word of God, something else. There was a departure from the worship of God. What was it that characterized the lifestyle of the northern kingdom? Anyone tell me? One word sums it up. Idolatry. Idolatry. Thank God Aaron's awake. Idolatry. That's what it was that characterized the lifestyle of the northern kingdom. You remember when the kingdom split in the year 930 BC when Solomon died? You remember the northern kingdom established its headquarters in Samaria. The southern kingdom established its headquarters in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had no good kings. The southern kingdom had some good kings and some bad kings. The northern kingdom under Jeroboam, you remember they set up the two calves, those idols, one in Dan and the other in Bethel, one in the northern part of the kingdom, one in the southern part of the kingdom. Idolatry was prevalent throughout the land. And now in the southern kingdom of Judah, it's the same old story. No wonder we read verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Do you know what Babylon was? It was the center of idol worship. Idolatry had its origin there. Verse 2, if you look at it, refers to the land of Shinar. And that's simply an old word for the land of Babylon. Nimrod, the tyrant, comes to mind in visions of the Tower of Babel. You see, when God allowed them to be taken into captivity to Babylon, He was sending them into the capital city of idolatry for 70 years, and they experienced those idols they wanted to serve. I want to tell you tonight that after 70 years in captivity to Babylon, the Jews had no more desire for idol worship. Do you know, my dear friends, that even to this very day, the Jewish people worship only one God, Jehovah? You see what happened to them? God put them into the land of Babylon to hate the false idols that they had once loved. You know something? We'd better be careful to what we attach ourselves, for sometimes God just lets us have our fill of it. And so there was the departure in Judah, a departure from the Word of God, a departure from the worship of God. But look at verse 1 again. There was not only the departure in Judah, there was the deportation of Judah. Look at the period of it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged. Now keep in mind that this deportation, this taking the Jews out of the land of Judah into Babylon, took place in three stages. The first deportation took place in 605. the one spoken of in our text. At which time, a number of captives were taken captive, among whom was Daniel and his three friends. The second invasion took place in 597 BC, and Ezekiel and a much larger number of people were taken. The third and final invasion was in 586 BC, when the temple was destroyed and the city was burned. The period of it. Look at verse 4. Look at the purpose of it. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. You see, by removing the cream of the nation, Nebuchadnezzar was impoverishing the nation of its future leaders, and at the same time recruiting young men for Babylon. You see, it's probable, it's most likely, that Daniel and his three friends were of royal descent. Can you see the period of it? Can you see the purpose of it? Look at the place of it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. Babylon at this time in history was number one superpower. This was a ruthless empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the Hitler of the ancient world. Babylon was an awful place to try to live for God. And yet here it was that Daniel was taken as a teenager, and it was here that he remained for the rest of his life. You ever hear Christians saying, "It's too difficult to live for the Lord where I work. I think I'll change my job." Do you ever think of Daniel? A teenager. 1,000 miles away from his home. Taken from his lovely, godly home in the city of Jerusalem. And they changed his name. And they changed his curriculum. And they changed his diet. But thank God, they could not change his heart. Think of it. In the midst of idolatry, immorality, indecency, for 70 plus years, maintaining a testimony for God. Book of Daniel is authentic. Book of Daniel is historic. Something else. The book of Daniel is theocratic. You see, Israel were a theocracy. They were ruled by the Lord. And in this book of Daniel, we meet some temporal rulers, but only one eternal ruler. I mean, is this not what the book of Daniel is all about? The rule of God. The sovereignty of God. God is still on the throne. Is that not a timely message for our age? We live in an age of instability and security and self-sufficiency. The rejection of God's rule, which started for man in the Garden of Eden, seems to be reaching a frenzied pitch in our day. Because man rejects the rule of God, his pride drives him to do the very opposite of what God has ordained. As Reynolds Schars reminds us, the Lord regards human life as sacred, but man destroys it by abortion. God instituted marriage to be permanent, but man divorces and suggests that marriage be abolished. God says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but man forbids any reference to God in the classroom. God established sex to be used within the bonds of marriage, but man perverts sex through pornography, fornication, adultery, and homosexuality. Man reels his shars from one crisis to another, but instead of admitting that his rebellion against God is the cause of his problem, he stands unbowed before the God of the universe. Is that not the problem that all of us battle with? You know the words of Frank Sinatra's song, "I did it my way." Do you know the words of A.A. Pollard's song, "You're not as quick now"? "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way." I mean, which is it for you tonight? Is it your way or God's way? Now, this message of God's rule, God's sovereignty over the realm of man is conveyed to us in two ways. Here's a book that stresses the reign of the Lord. Look at the two key phrases in the book of Daniel. Look at chapter 2 for a moment and verse 28. Chapter 2 and verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And then over to chapter 4 and verse 25, and let me try and link these two phrases. Verse 24, Daniel 4, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he wills. There is a God in heaven. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. The whole point is that the God of the Bible, who is the Christian's God, is sovereign over men and nations. Now there's a truth that we can trace throughout the book. Let's come back to chapter 1 for a moment. Look at God's rule in relation to Jehoiakim. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Who gave? The Lord. The Lord gave the king of Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he captured the city. The Babylonian Daily News probably had the headline, Nebuchadnezzar conquers king of Judah. No, he didn't. God gave it to him. The sovereignty of God in the affairs of man. God's rule in relation to Jehoiakim. Look at God's rule in relation to Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 2 for a moment, and verse 37. It says, Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven, now who gave this to Nebuchadnezzar? The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. You know, one day old Nebuchadnezzar pulled his shoulders back. And he walked through the gardens of Babylon, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. And he said to himself, is not this great Babylon which I have built? How did Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked, despotic king, come to the throne of Babylon? It's simple. The God of heaven gave it to him. The rule of God in relation to Jehoiakim. The rule of God in relation to Nebuchadnezzar. Flick over very quickly to chapter 5. Chapter 5. There's a different king on the throne now. His name is Belshazzar. The rule of God in relation to Belshazzar. Daniel is explaining mystery and preaching prophecy. In verse 18 he says, O thou king, the Most High God, give Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. Look at verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. What's this book teaching us? But that the kingdoms of this world are passing away, and the kingdom of the Most High is going to abide. And throughout all the running centuries, throughout all that is taking place, the Most High rules. Does that not thrill your soul tonight? I mean, we all know about despots. We call them by different names. Hitler, Mussolini, Saddam Hussein, Gaddafi. But Daniel shows us God's sovereignty in dealing with despots. For under the sovereign rule of God, the biggest of men will be humbled and brought to the dust. You know why? Heaven rules. God rules. Look at Eastern Europe tonight. You never thought the walls of communism would crumble. What about the Middle East? How can we interpret what's happening there? People pressure. How will believers interpret these events? God ruling. And so here's a book that stresses the rule of the Lord. The reign of the Lord. Something else. Here's a book that stresses the name of the Lord. What's the name that's most frequently used of God in this book? Well, let me give it to you. The Most High. The Most High. Look at chapter 3 and verse 26. I'm just trying to grasp a verse out of the air here. Chapter 3 and 26, you remember the three are in the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. And time and again throughout this book, here's a phrase that's used, the Most High. Do you know when that phrase was first used? Lot was taken captive. Abram got out in pursuit. Lot was rescued. The enemy's goods were taken. And the king of Sodom in the book of Genesis tried to do a deal with Abraham. And Abraham said, I will lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And that phrase, the Most High God, is the translation of the Hebrew name El Elyon. The possessor of heaven and earth, God can dispose of his property as he pleases. My friends, that's the theme of the book of Daniel, the Most High Ruler. Thank God tonight, behind all the political intrigue, behind all the rise and fall of nations, behind all the emergence and the disappearance of despots, there is a hand that is shaping, there is a heart that is planning, there is a sovereign God who's accomplishing His will, for heaven rules. Book of Daniel. Authentic. Book of Daniel. Historic. Book of Daniel, theocratic. Something else, the book of Daniel is prophetic. Now, when we talk about prophecy, what do we mean? Well, prophecy is really history written in advance. We live in an age, do we not, when men like to pry into the future. A lot of time is spent on the fortune tellers, consulting the, should I call them, horoscopes or horoscopes, and listening to quack prophets. And yet God claims to be the only one who's able to foretell the future. He says, I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Only God could possess such knowledge. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar came to realize. The great God hath made to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. God alone could reveal a secret. Now, when we think of prophets, and I touched on this one night before, you'll know it all. Prophets had a twofold function. They were forth-tellers. They had a message from God for their own generation. And then they were foretellers. They spoke of things that were yet to come. In other words, a prophet was someone who had insight and foresight. And these predictions of the prophets were not deductions of reason. These prophecies were imparted to them by the Holy Spirit. Peter reminds us, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, if the predictive element in prophecy can be seen in other books of the Bible, it is especially prominent in Daniel. It's Daniel who predicts the first advent of Christ. Come over to chapter 9. Chapter 9. And look at verse number 20. Verse number 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, And I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, which people? The Jewish people. And upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come, that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, here Daniel is. Here Gabriel is given to Daniel vital information about 70 weeks. Not necessary for us to go into minute detail here, but I want you to see clearly that the number of the weeks between the decree to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince is 69 weeks. Do you see that, verse 25? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 weeks. If you like, 483 years. Each of these years consisting of not 365 days, but 360 days. The total number of days is 173,880 days. Now, when did the period begin? Look at verse 25. It began with the construction of the city. When was that? Will you turn to Nehemiah chapter 1 and you'll discover that Artaxerxes decreed that Nehemiah could go back and rebuild the city. And I want you to see that this command was issued during the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. The Encyclopedia Britannica sets this date as the 14th of March, 445 B.C. Now, that's the decree of Daniel 9:25 is talking about. I told you about Sir Robert Anderson a wee bit already. He was the guy that founded Scotland Yard. He was a brilliant Bible scholar. He could speak I don't know how many languages. And he points out that if you take the 14th of March, 445 B.C., when the decree went forth to rebuild Jerusalem, and add to it 173,880 days, you come to the 6th of April, A.D. 32, and it was on that very day that our Lord Jesus Christ made his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem, and he presented himself to the nation as their Messiah. Of course, it was on that very day that the Pharisees plotted to murder Christ. And within a few short days, he was cut off, but not for himself. For when he died on the cross, he received nothing that was due him. No honor, no acceptance, no love, no respect. John says, he came unto his own. Who were his own? The Jewish people, and his own received him not. Indeed, Christ received what he didn't deserve, the sins of the world. But isn't God's word amazing? Right to the very day, Daniel or Gabriel predicted when Messiah would be cut off. It's Daniel who predicts the first advent of Christ. Come back to chapter 2 for a moment. It's Daniel who predicts the second advent of Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 44. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. What kings? The 10 toes of the image. For these 10 kings, or these 10 toes, are symbolic of 10 kings. I want to tell you tonight that I believe with all my heart that this lies in the future. I'll tell you why. Never in the past has Rome, which was the fourth kingdom, never in the past has Rome survived under 10 heads. Never in the past has Rome survived under 10 heads at one given time. And never in the past has Rome survived under 10 heads at one given time and been smitten by the Lord Jesus. You see, the stone in Daniel 2, the rock, is Jesus Christ. Tell me, when in the past did this smiting stone shatter those earthly kingdoms? On the contrary, Rome hit Christ. It was a Roman officer that sentenced him to death. It was a Roman scourge that scourged him. It were Roman soldiers that nailed him to a cross. Ah, but there is a day coming when Christ will destroy this image, this revived Roman Empire, this empire which will represent the world governments of our day, and He'll establish His kingdom, something unlike we have never seen before. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Some people tell me this kingdom is spiritual. Let me ask you this. Was the kingdom of Babylon literal? Was the kingdom of Medo-Persia literal? Was the kingdom of Greece literal? Was the kingdom of Rome literal? Oh, this is the moment when Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth His successive journeys run. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Time is gone, but let me touch on the final point. Book of Daniel is dramatic. Indeed, the fast-moving events that are recorded in this book, most of them involve Daniel. Three times in the book he's called greatly beloved by God. Think of it. Here was a man who spent his entire career from the time he was a teenager until he was an old man in the positions of authority and influence. Let me ask you this tonight. Is there anything inappropriate about a godly person being elevated to a position of responsibility and trust by a pagan government or by an ungodly king? Daniel was promoted. And yet such a life is not without its perils and dangers. But when tensions arose between serving the Lord and serving the king, Daniel and his three friends didn't waver for a moment. Come back to chapter 1 very quickly. Can you see the loyalty of the four in chapter 1? You see, oh, God always proves His man before He promotes him. And what a test this was. Probably some of the foods that Daniel was asked to eat were prohibited by Leviticus chapter 11. They were defiled. They were not to be eaten by the Jews. In Babylon, all wine was offered as a toast to the gods. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. See, I believe Daniel had a time each day when he met with God. There was a time when he meditated on the Word of God. And from that spiritual reservoir, he drew convictions that enabled him to make right decisions when the crisis came. There's a tremendous lesson here. If you stand your ground over a little issue, then you're likely to stand your ground over a big issue. Your character is formed in small decisions on little issues, which enables you to stand later when the crunch comes, the loyalty of the four. Look at chapter 3. The loyalty of the three. Remember, Daniel interpreted the dream and he said to old Neb, "You're the head of gold." Old Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he was filled with plenty of ego. And so he decided to put up this tremendous image in the plain of Jura. It was 90 feet high. It was 9 feet wide. And when the state band began to play, everyone had to bow. That is, everyone apart from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't budge, they wouldn't burn. I mean, look at chapter 3 for a moment. In verse 16, here's the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said to the king, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, chapter 3, answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, but if not." Underline those three words. "But if not." They said to the king, "God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to buy. We're still not going to buy." You see, they had a clear word from the Lord. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." They didn't need to think about it. They didn't need to have a committee meeting about it. Is this not what the world is crying out for? People who have convictions, who are not going to change their convictions on the basis of their circumstances. Athanasius was one of the early church fathers. We're indebted to him for the purity of the doctrine of the deity of Christ. He wouldn't relinquish his stand against the popular heresy of his day. And someone came to him on one occasion and said, "Athanasius, don't you know that the empire is against you? Don't you know that the bishops are against you? Don't you know that the church is against you? Athanasius, don't you know that the whole world is against you?" Do you know what old Athanasius said? "Then Athanasius is against the whole world." You bold enough to stand when the heat is on? The loyalty of the four, chapter 1. The loyalty of the three, chapter 3. The loyalty of the one, chapter 6. Look at chapter 6. There's a change of world power. Look at chapter 5 and verse 30. "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the head of gold, Babylon, has been replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire, the breast and the arms of silver." You know, Daniel, you know what age he was now? He was about 86. Here's an old guy, 86 years of age. He's faced with another test. Stop praying or start preparing for death. Look at verse 10. You know the story when Daniel knew that the writing was signed. Went into his house, windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. Kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. As he did aforetime. There's no change. Stop praying, Daniel. Or start preparing for death. I mean, would you be willing to die for prayer? Daniel is. When it came to choosing prayer and death or no prayer and life, Daniel chooses prayer and death. The result? The lion's death. Spurgeon said it was a good thing the lions didn't try to eat Daniel. They would never have enjoyed him. He was 50% grit and 50% backbone. Very few believers today are 50% grit, 50% backbone. But Daniel was. Wonder tonight in closing, what lions are you facing? Do you believe that God is able to deliver you? Look at verse 20. And when the king came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? What lions are you facing tonight? Listen to these words. Is thy God able? Is thy God able? What a man. What a testimony. What consistency. What transparency. His life like an open book. Daniel honored God and God honored Daniel. And that's the unchanging principle of Scripture. Them that honor me, I will honor. Are you honoring God in your personal life, in your business life, in your social life? Think of them. From teenager to pensioner, from captive to president, from lowest to highest. Not one record of anything against him. That makes me feel so ashamed tonight. But it makes me feel so encouraged. For if Daniel can live to please God, so can you and I. For we have got something that Daniel hadn't. We have a living Savior. We have an indwelling Spirit. We have a completed Bible. We have a sovereign God. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man. And what matters most tonight for you and I is that He rules and reigns in our hearts so that in the Babylon of our day, we'll be the Christians of the caliber of Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose true. Dare to make it known. Let's pray.